The title of this series has become The Embrace of Heaven. Would you all say that out loud? The Embrace of Heaven. Because this really tells us what the embrace of heaven is. It tells us that at Christ's baptism, what he encountered the embrace of heaven, and then we see in his life what that looked like. This and the components, or this is this embrace of heaven, is described for us here. And then we, as we understand the gospel, we learn that because of his cross and because of our faith in Jesus, that we take on, or we share in what he received. So this embrace of heaven is something that he shares with us. And so we can learn about it by looking here. And when we understand that everything we read about the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus happened as a result or as a consequence of this encounter. That everything he said and did, he did after this and because of this. We see how significant it was in the life of Jesus, and the invitation is for you to believe that its significance applies to you because of Jesus. So, I've tried to emphasize how important this is. I want us to understand that what occurred here is essential and powerful and very practical. It changes the way that we perceive life and approach life, confront life, enjoy life. So let me read it to you. There's verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And, everybody say and. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. Verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, this is one event. One thing happened. It was the embrace of heaven. One thing. But fortunately for us, Luke put three little conjunctions in there for us to understand, so we can kind of take it apart bite by bite. Okay? As he was praying, Jesus came up out of the water, and first and was heaven was opened. Okay? There was an open heaven. This, amidst so much meaning, at least indicates that Jesus had access to and authority from heaven. And on the cross, our sin became his, and his open heaven became ours. Because you are in Christ, then you live with the same access to heaven, the same authority from heaven, and you live with the same mission to be heaven's regent to your world. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. That's the next thing that we read. That this is where Jesus of Nazareth becomes, if you just stay with the text here, this is where Jesus of Nazareth becomes Jesus Christ. It is this moment where the Spirit of the Lord descends upon him, that he is the anointed one. Would you say anointed one? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is the event where Christ emerges, and it is from this place and from this experience that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit then characterizes Jesus' life and ministry from here forward. And therefore it was the Holy Spirit's energy and empowerment working through Jesus. It was the Christ. And as we saw last week, the same Spirit is given to you as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That having died on the cross and rose from the grave, Peter said he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he received that promise. He received and he poured out this which you now see and hear. This is what it means to be a Christian, to be in Christ, to share in his same Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift to every believer. Wonderful. Does that make anybody happy? Okay. All right. Then the third and. Everybody say and. Now, this is where, let me massage it just a little bit and just say, okay, here's the third and. And you could, if you were going to look at the way Hebrew writing and Hebrew, like the parables and some of the way that the Jewish teachers taught, you could look at the last thing that happened, and or where the conversation occurs, where there's an exchange of language, to look for where the author might be trying to place emphasis. That's not a hard and fast rule. Don't make that a law, but it is a clue as you open up the scriptures and look for meaning. For instance, when you read the parables, listen for one of the last things that happened, and listen for where there was conversation. And you'll, more than likely, you'll that's where, according to the historians, that's where the authors or the speaker is trying to place the weight or the evidence or the punchline, if you will. Okay? Like the parable of the prodigal son. The emphasis is that you look for it culminates, it crescendos in the conversation between the father and not the prodigal, but the elder son. So the point of the story really is it emphasizes the grace of the father and the redemption of the prodigal, but then the confrontation of the son who still insists on being accepted by his works. Okay, so taking that kind of idea and looking at it here, you can almost see that the heaven opens and the music builds and the Spirit descends upon him, which is the thing that happened. But then the voice came. And I want you to listen. Consider what is said and what isn't said. I want you to hear that what we hear now is this. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." How many of you, how would you feel if you heard that phrase from heaven to you? Wow, good. Thank you for that. Thanks for cooperating. You play along. Thank you. Okay? Yeah. Okay. How would you feel if you heard that expression from heaven? Wow. I got another oh wow. How many oh wow would be a pretty good, yeah. Yeah. Okay? How many would feel encouraged? Yeah. Think about it. Just give yourself, I know perhaps several in the house are like, well, you aren't giving yourself permission to feel that because somehow you don't want to take away from the glory of Jesus or the deity of Christ. Chillax. I'm gonna give you, you're going to have permission to feel that. So just give yourself, just a moment, give yourself total permission. Imagine, look, no one's looking, all right? No one's watching you. Now imagine yourself in the story. Put yourself right in that story and you hear that from heaven. How do you feel? Awesome. Come on, go ahead and say things up. How do you feel? Enlightened? How many feel confident? I mean, think. Just throw good words out there. Don't throw any bad ones, or you get thrown out. But humbled, yeah. Now wait a minute. What's that all about? Well, we'll talk about it. Let me pause and just. I said this on a Wednesday night one time, and I didn't. And I said it, so I thought, well, let me just share this a little bit. There, about a year ago or so, I went down to Southern California to speak at a 3-day camp. I was a camp speaker. Rah rah rah. And as the first service, I was getting ready for the first service in the evening, and I was at a hotel, and I walked across the street sorry, I got all these other jokes are coming in my head about being a big shot, not having a driver, but I don't want to do that. So I walked across the street to the big fancy restaurant, Jack in the Box, My son plays the Wii when he gets excited. Now we hear him saying, "Luya!" It's funny. Anyway, I'm walking across the street with my Jack in the Box in the hand, going back to my hotel, and I ask myself this question. I don't mean to lose you, sorry. I ask myself this question. Dav, how would you feel? How would you feel if you believed that you were the apple of God's eye? Now the context, of course, is I'm in Southern California. I'm with a group of people I don't know. I'm well aware that in the first 10 minutes, everybody in the room is going to be evaluating me, measuring me up, making their mind about me, all these kinds of things, right? And there are certain expectations. I'm supposed to come and bring revival and walk on water and raise the dead and all that thing, right? Because I'm a camp speaker, because naturally that's what they do, right? And I'm walking across trying to dismiss anxiety and all that kind of thing. And I ask myself the question, how would you feel, Dav, if you believed you were the apple of God's eye? What would you do if you just knew, if you let yourself for a few moments just believe that God adored you, you were the apple of His eye, He delighted in you perfectly? How would you feel? Yeah, how would you feel? And I thought to myself, wow, I gave myself permission, just like I wanted you to. I gave myself permission to feel that, and I thought, wow, I feel humble. Pride left because I didn't have any reason to be defensive or fearful. So I thought, well, I don't feel arrogant for sure. I don't feel defensive. I feel confident and very joyful, all these things, right? So I considered whether or not I should give myself permission to feel that long term. So I just put that in the file in the back of my brain and thought about it and went on my business. I go to service that night, greet everybody, talk to the leadership, etc. I speak at the meeting, and about halfway through the service, this a gentleman of Arab descent comes in and into the back and comes and sits down kind of three quarters of the way and sits. Fine, whatever. I didn't know anybody, so how would I know him either? Turns out nobody else knew him either. He knew the worship leader. That was it. And he came and sat. After the service, we're ministering. There's people are praying, altar time, yay, wonderful. Then they go, of course, to the snack shop, right? The snack area, go eat. And everyone's gone. And I'm writing in my notepad what I'm going to say the next night or the next morning. I'm thinking, this is where I need to go, etc. And this gentleman walks up to the front and he says, excuse me. And I thought maybe he knew me. He didn't know anything about me. He said, excuse me. This is good, by the way. This is good manners in terms of ministering in the Spirit. He said, excuse me. I believe I have a word for you. Would it be all right with you if I shared it? That's a good thing to do, especially if you don't know someone. Always ask, you know, try to ask, even on the street. Excuse me. I feel like God has something nice or good to share. Can I share it with you? Just ask. So I said, well, sure. Now, part of me, there was in the back of my mind, because I've been in church long enough, and some of you have too, so in the back of my mind, I'm looking at Colleen, thinking, okay, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, he's going to say, I, you know, here's the word from the Lord. You said this, and I disagree, and therefore you're wrong, and let's fight about it for an hour, you know? You know? And I thought, okay, here we go, because I know Ed's been there, right? You know? And so I thought, well, okay, I'll just let it rip. Do you remember the conversation from Jack in the Box?
Yeah.
Okay. So I turn around, I sit right here, not there, but here. I sit down, and I'm like, okay, what do you have to say? And he takes a deep breath, and he goes, oh, man, I just have to tell you are the apple of God's eye. God loves you. He delights in you. And how many think that was encouraging? 40 minutes. He went on for 40 minutes. It was like drinking from a fire hose. He said, I'm sorry, I just can't stop. It just keeps coming. I've got to tell you how much God loves you. He loves you so much. So I just want you to know that that's the way God feels about me. So tough luck. Because like my dad said, God only has enough for one person. No. Obviously, the point is, do we need to trade places again? Okay. Obviously, the point is, that story could just as easily and is yours. And that story is, now you listen, that story is yours. That story is yours. Why? Because you're in Christ. Oh, we'll get to that in a minute. I got to prove it. That's my point. Now I got to prove my point. Okay, you ready? All right. So here's exciting. The voice says, "You are my son." This is such a fun message. I got to contain myself. So let's just walk through this. Get this now. This is so. Just let yourself soak in how powerful this is, because this is Jesus, right? Jesus, Son of God, right? I must be about my Father's business, right? Right. This is a kid. This is a person with already a consciousness of his divinity and his divine destiny. Right? It was ingrained or whatever, ingrained or imbued or whatever. However that worked, he was aware of something. Right? Everybody agree? Okay. He did not carry a sin consciousness. He was conscious of no error, no sin, no fault. Right? At this moment. He wasn't being nagged about his failures. He wasn't carrying regret. And yet, the voice from heaven still came on purpose. He needed to hear it. It is from this affirming statement that Jesus lives the rest of his life. Why is that so important to think about? Because if if it was necessary for him to step into that and embrace that affirmation of identity from heaven, how much more is it helpful, positive, powerful, absolutely necessary for you and I? Amen. Do not try this apart from your identity. Don't skip this. Don't pole vault over this and get to the imperatives. Don't pole vault over this and just look for the do this and don't do that. No, stop. You get right here. Get this right. I'm once ahead. That's my point. Let me prove it. So this is a voice that comes. I love this. I thank you, Lord. I think about the humanity of Jesus, fully human. Here he is. And this voice came from heaven, and it does not say, it's later the voice comes again and talks to Peter and tells him to shut up and listen to Jesus. But here he says what? He doesn't say, all the crowd being baptized, hey everyone, this is my beloved son. No. He zeroes in eye to eye, nose to nose, if you will. He zeroes in you. The purpose of this voice was not for the crowd, but for Jesus. Heaven doesn't speak about Jesus, but to him. He isn't just a part. He isn't just one of the people. He isn't just one of the many. He isn't just part of the community of Israel. He isn't just a number. He is not just a statistic. He is spoken to. You are my son. I love you, and I am fully delighted in you. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, and there isn't one word about anything he's supposed to do. Now, I was raised a classical Pentecostal, and it was ingrained in me that I have the gift of the Holy Spirit so I can have power for service, period. And anything else, I get in trouble for thinking about. I'm selfish. But look at here. The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus and there isn't one word about anything he's supposed to do. It's simply about who he is. His identity. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus and he says, I love you. You're my beloved son. You're accepted. Not one word about what he was about works or witnessing or service. Now, those are all important, but they all proceed from or flow out from identity. The first words heaven says are to affirm sonship. He is the beloved of God in whom the Father is well pleased. This is his identity, powerfully, personally affirmed by the Holy Spirit. This is the embrace from heaven. From here, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness where he lives for 40 days. Understand, he was not driven away from the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. And the Spirit, while he's there, is constantly affirming the love and the acceptance of the Father. And it's from this place of total acceptance that Jesus then does not yield to temptation. Satan has no hold on Jesus. Jesus does not give in to Satan's attempts to threaten him, make him feel frightened, or threaten his ego, his worth, or his identity. The first thing that Satan says to him is, if you are the Son of God, the first thing he does is threaten, question, invite Jesus to doubt identity. And he does it, and again, so deceptively, the question is evil enough in itself, but notice what was left out. What did heaven say? You are my beloved son. You are my beloved son. Devil wants an exacto knife that part out. Don't let him. You are the beloved. Temptation's power is to entice you to doubt the nature and promise of God and to offer you a deceptive promise in return. This is why Jesus answered every lie with the truth. But listen, those who believe they are loved by God, who lean into an awareness of his affection, are not enticed away from it. Often people struggle with temptation and their response is they want to try to love God more or feel bad that they don't love God enough to avoid or escape this temptation. If I love God more, I wouldn't feel this temptation. Listen, the power over temptation, here, let me have these words right. The power over temptation is to be tempted in a greater way. The power over temptation is to be drawn more powerfully by the love God has for you. there is not a tremendous, there is no power, there is no hope, there's not, you don't, there is not strength in focusing on wanting to, and go back to, now think about the Peter and John, the difference between Peter and John. Before the cross, Peter's all, right, I love you, Jesus, nobody loves you more than me, I'm the big lover of Jesus, right? Peter's the one who said, well, we've left everything to follow you, I love you more than these, right? I love you, Lord, even if everybody else leaves you, Lord, not me, I'm Peter and I love you. I love Jesus, right? He listened to all those good, come on, Spence. He listened to all those youth group sermons about you got to love God more, right? Getting hammered on by the youth pastor to really love God, okay? Because he and I no doubt have heard that. I've heard it. Got to love God more. Got to love God more. Okay, I got to love God more. I got to love God more. Okay, and Peter's like, I love you, Lord. And then the moment a junior high girl asks him if he knows Jesus, he's like, nope. Right? And then she asks him again. He says, doggone it. No, I don't. He said, worse than that. But he said, no, I don't. But John, you read John's gospel, and John doesn't even talk about his love for God. John is, whoo. John is consumed. He is captured. He's inebriated with the love of God for him. And read, and even John's letters, this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us first. John, in his own gospel, describes himself not as the one who really loved Jesus. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And where's John in all this process of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, all that? Where's John? Right by him. Whole time. Right there. Right at the cross. There he is. Woman, Jesus says, woman, behold your son. Talk to his mom and to John. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Where did he get that kind of strength? And everybody else fled, everybody else failed. Where was his strength? In his confidence that he was loved. Loved. Just tell your neighbor that they're loved. Go ahead, tell them. Now, that didn't take much confidence. Now tell your neighbor how much you're loved. Go ahead and tell them. Tell them, I'm the disciple Jesus loves. Go ahead and try it. You're nervous, but it's true. Listen. Worse than that. So that's one thing. But oftentimes, believers focus on themselves. They'll even focus on their failures. And then shame will gain a stronghold. Shame then will manifest itself in depression and in sadness and in condemnation and fear and in anger, irritation, bitterness. You get grumpy with everybody around you. Listen, if you've got a grumpy problem, chances are you have a shame problem. And you are projecting that self the frustration you have with yourself onto others. Selah. So my response to you is relax, chillax, you're loved. Accept the embrace of heaven. The key is to never leave the gaze. Someone say gaze. The gaze of your heavenly Father. Psalm 34 and verse 5, the psalmist says, the faces of those who look to you are radiant. The faces of those who look to you, their faces are, they literally, what does it mean to be radiant? To glow, to radiate, to express life, to radiate energy. Whoa. Faces of those who look to you are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. What does that mean? That means if I fix my gaze on the embrace of heaven and what God says about me, I fix my gaze on Him, first of all, it affects my countenance. I begin to reflect His affection, right? I actually absorb and reflect the affection of God. And listen to this. As I stare in His face, there will never come shame. Shame does not come from His face. The faces of those who look to Him are radiant. They are never, someone say never?
Never.
Never covered with shame. There is no shame there. No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. No condemnation means yeah, except for, we put a little asterisk there, don't you, in your Bible, and you say, except for, sometimes, or, you know, just a little bit, just enough to keep me in line. No. Compare that to Psalm 44 and verse 15, where the psalmist says, my disgrace is ever before me, And therefore, really, he says, and my face is covered with shame. See, he juxtaposes. The faces of those who look to you, there's no shame. Their faces are radiant. But when I obsess, when I focus on my behavior, my works, my efforts, my failures, when I'm absorbed, you can be a self-absorbed person, and really just be absorbed over your failures. But it will lead to shame. Let me take this further. Man was made for pleasure. We are seekers of pleasure. We seek out what makes us happy. How many just would just concede and agree that that's true? Okay? It is true. The temptation of sin is really an offer of pleasure. And of course, the pleasure of sin is shallow, short-lived, and it leaves you beat up. But the love of God is real and eternal pleasure. The Bible says in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence, as we said already, in your presence is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So if you sincerely want to seek out the greatest pleasure, you'll have to eventually become a Christian. Really. A sincere pursuit of delight will bring you ultimately and only to the face of your Heavenly Father. God is the great end of all of our longing and all of our desire and all of our delight. There is nothing more. There is no one. There is nothing that can compare to Him. And it is from this divine embrace that Jesus faces and overcomes temptation. It is from this divine embrace that this place of loving acceptance and delight that Jesus, from there, as you follow through chapter 4 onward, that Jesus faces the darkness, the devil, the diseases, death, demonic attacks, and He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It is from this place that Jesus lives without the fear of man. He's not seeking to please man, or He's not seeking the praises of men. He's enjoying the pleasure of His Heavenly Father. Jesus lived without being defensive, insecure, or hostile. How many of that would be a relief? Think about it. He lived, and we said this a number of weeks ago, Jesus lived without a chip on His shoulder. He had a dove there. What would it be like to live without a chip on your shoulder, without defensive, without being insecure? The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, yes, in power, as we will see, but mostly and firstly in love. Jesus walked around, this is an important sentence. Jesus walked around demonstrating what it looks like when someone knows they are fully loved by God. There was no fear of lack. There was no fear of the devil, no fear of disease, no fear of opinion. Now, you all know that I guess I should stop. To say we don't have a fear of opinion or we don't have a fear of man doesn't mean that we give ourselves the license just to be a jerk. That's ridiculous. That's the opposite. Okay? When we have no fear of man and no fear of men's opinion, then we are free to live from the pleasure of God and in the light of His love, and we respond to others not based on their actions, their attitudes toward us, but on God's actions toward me. So I'm empowered to love you, Sean, even if you're mean to me, which you never are, right? If this is true for Jesus, as we said a moment ago, if this is true for Jesus, consider the importance and the necessity and the power and the hope and the joy of it being true for you. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Listen to this, how Paul describes this for us. Yama, yama, yama. Galatians chapter 3. Here's what Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God. Now, do we need to say this again? Ladies in the house, does that make you slightly uncomfortable? Good, because I'm very comfortable, quite happy to be the bride of Christ. I'm delighted. He chose me. Aren't I beautiful? I am thrilled that He chose me, that I'm His beloved. Yay! Yeah, I'm married up. And I married rich. Yay! Woo! I'm thrilled to be the bride of Christ. So, that being said, how many ladies are happy to be the sons of God? All right? Good. You are all sons of God. I'm not wearing a dress. You are all sons of God through your efforts to achieve and maintain that sonship. Thank you. Thank you very much. Put you on the spot, Dad. But what percent of our Christian paperbacks would not say that, but describe that? Here's the efforts you need to do, the things you need to do to achieve and maintain sonship. 15 chapters on it. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. All of you who are literally... Now, I know you're thinking, that means he's not necessarily speaking of water baptism per se, even though that was a symbol. Galatians actually only refers to the experience of the Holy Spirit, BTW. So he's really talking about a spiritual experience. But baptized literally means immersed. Everybody say immersed. So just go ahead and translate it as it's supposed to be. You are all immersed. Ooh, it sounds much funner this way. You are all immersed in Christ. Just let that settle for a second. You have been immersed in Christ. Oh, blah, 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 blah. Just soaking in Him. You have been immersed in Christ. And you have been, and then the NIV says you've clothed yourself. That's okay. But in duo, that's fine, it works. But think the first word and the first phrase in the definitions that will be to sink into. You've been immersed in Christ. You have sunk into Him as a garment. It's effortless. Exciting? You are sons of God through faith in Christ, for you are all immersed into Christ. You have been immersed into Christ. Yay! You have all been immersed into Christ and have sunk into Him yourself with Him. Therefore, there's neither Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus if you belong to Christ. Okay? Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We'll get to that on a Wednesday night. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit of His Son. This sounds familiar. Oh, wait, this looks like Luke chapter 3, right? You are my beloved Son. Okay, Spirit comes. Okay, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. Abba, Father. If you go to Israel today and you go to the playground, take your kids to the playground, sit there and listen, among the things that you may not understand, you will hear one word that sounds familiar. You will hear little children crying out to their daddy saying, Abba. Abba. It is from the semantic language, Aramaic and Hebrew. It is that raw child expression to a father. Abba. Doesn't connote immaturity, it connotes intimacy, closeness, acceptance. Abba, Father. The Spirit cries out inside me, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir with Jesus. Wow. Yeah. You are literally immersed in and have sunk into the Anointed One. Therefore, you are sons, and that same voice falls on you. Remember how I asked you, how would it feel if that voice was for you? We have proven it. That same voice is for you. And now, in fact, it's not an external voice, it's one inside that cries out, that constantly witnesses and affirms your sonship. Let me take that further. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit to affirm sonship, to affirm right your righteousness, that you have become the righteousness of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit has not been given to you to nag you, to scold you, or to at you. Now, we chuckle, but I bet you, I don't want to put you on the spot if I ask you to admit it, but you know somebody like this who probably thinks that the Holy Spirit is there to check on them, to look over their shoulder and see how they're doing, to do one of these. Because you're not measuring up. The Holy Spirit, the great hound of heaven, he's going to come alongside you and see and convict you of your sin. Now, hang on just a minute. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to convict the world of sin, and that the sin was that how whether or not they would accept Him. That the sin of the world is to accept or reject Christ. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit, accept Christ. Beyond that, you will struggle to find in the New Testament the Spirit speaking to the believer in any terms other than acceptance, favor, righteousness, affection, sonship. Look, that's what the Scripture teaches us. He does not ask you how well you're living or what you're avoiding or how many calories are on your plate. He simply, powerfully, repeatedly affirms your sonship. The Holy Spirit will affirm this identity, and He will override and overcome any identity of shame, sin, hurt, offense, condemnation, rejection, insecurity, or anything less than or contrary to what Jesus feels before the face of the Father. You got to take the Word of God for what it says. You have been immersed in Christ. And if that's true, the Spirit of God speaks to you with the same affirmation, the same encouragement, the same hope, the same love, the same absolute perfection as He does Jesus. See, well, what if when I blow it and I lose my temper and I kick the dog? Doesn't the Holy Spirit come alongside and kick me? Nope. I'm not going to argue with you about what you may or may not feel, but here's what the Holy Spirit will come alongside you and affirm you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He will constantly affirm, and there is more power in that. There is more power and more redemption in the affirming word of the Holy Spirit than any condemning word, any lecturing, Amen. Any scolding. It is absolutely powerfully redemptive. Yes. You are in the grip of grace. Paul, and you are absolutely compelled, constrained by, surrounded by the love of Christ. I do not believe the Holy Spirit is saying anything to you that He is not saying about the Son of God. He loves you. I need you to give yourselves permission to imagine the love of God for a moment. How powerful it is. Many of us probably are guilty of or thinking of the love of God as either on one hand something nice and warm and fuzzy, on the other hand just an ontological truth, some sort of factual laboratory reality. But this image came as I was talking with my dad in the office the other day. I thought, whoa! I began to think about the sun, like the sun, S-U-N, in our little solar system. Thank you. I'm thinking galaxy? No. Solar system. And I began to think about the immensity and the intensity of the sun's rays. That 93 million miles away, at least I knew that, 93 million miles away, on the right, and given the right atmospheric conditions on Earth, I can literally be overcome by its rays and its intensity. Right? And it's 93 million miles away, and it's just one sun out of billions and billions. Right? I thought to myself, wait a minute. How could I measure, how could I understand the intensity and the immensity of the love of God? The creator of existence, the most powerful being in the universe, and His love for me is more intense, more immense, more powerful than even the rays of the sun. Radiation, the pulsating love of God for you. Can you imagine it? And that, Romans says, the Holy Spirit is what he's doing. Romans 5:5, and the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God into your hearts.
His mission is to convince, to communicate, to share, to affirm, to fill you with the love of God. I pray, Paul says, I pray that God would strengthen you in your inner being by His Spirit, that you might know, he says, what is the height, the breadth, etc., etc., that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you might know, measure, that you might know the love of Christ, that you would be filled with the fullness of God. That is the embrace of heaven. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer trying to achieve or sustain sonship. If you're living your life trying to achieve or sustain that status, that's a slave. You're walking in a slave mentality. You are no longer a slave to the law or to works, to performance or to religion, not to shame, not to condemnation or any sort of sin consciousness, but you are sons. You are beloved, accepted, and delighted in. If this all sounds too good to be true, just give thanks to Jesus. If you say, I could never deserve that, I could never attain that, that just sounds amazing, like God would be that good, just give thanks to Jesus. That's why everybody, people are in heaven going, worthy is the Lamb. Because heaven is just so delighted in the perfect work of Jesus. Hallelujah. Woo. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. You share in sonship with Jesus. You are the beloved, you are the graced, you are the delighted in. All that God has is yours because of Jesus. And nothing can separate you from His love. Romans chapter 8, I won't ask you to read it because we don't have enough time. But Romans chapter 8, look at verses 31 through 39. And when he talks all about this, Paul says, "If what can we say in response to all this?" Listen to what he says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And don't think in terms of Old Testament, you know, David fighting armies. It's not like if God loves you, then your neighbor's a bad guy, okay? God loves your neighbor. What he means is if God is for you, and he even goes and clarifies it, who could possibly bring accusation against you? There is no place for accusation against you, Micah. You cannot be accused because God already made up His mind. God already made the statement about you. And therefore, nothing can separate you from His love. At the end of it, he said, we are overwhelmed. He said, I am convinced, Paul said, that overwhelming victory is mine through Him who loved me. My victory, my overwhelming victory is because I'm loved. Consider how important it is for you to believe this. Consider how important it is that you believe this. Because you cannot live consistently in a manner inconsistent with what you really believe. You only can live consistently with what you really believe. You can fake it. You can put on a face. You can do something temporarily. But ultimately, your life, your pattern of life will reflect what you really believe. Therefore, for change to occur, it's not about behavior modification, antecedent behavior consequence. It is about changing what you believe. 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 And enjoy what Christ has accomplished for you and who you have become in Him.